Well, good evening. Certainly want to thank everybody for being out here tonight. I want to especially thank those of you who are out tonight and are visiting. It says a lot about you and your interest in spiritual things to get into God's Word with us tonight. We certainly are glad that you've chosen to be here. To not just get into God's Word, but specifically, we're going to be talking about Jesus as we have been the last few nights of this meeting and on Sunday. And so I'd ask that you'd have your Bible out if it's not out already. Be following along with me as we're going to be getting into God's Word tonight. It's good to see all of you out here. I do want to mention one of our visitors in particular. It's good to see the Moody's out here tonight. Brother Wayne Moody is special to me. He mentored me. I worked under him in a summer internship, and So I mention that because if the preaching's bad tonight, you know who to blame. You can give him a hard time. No, I'm kidding about that. He's someone that I respect a lot, and I'm thankful that him and Jana are able to be here with us tonight. And several of you have asked, before I jump in this, about Haley. She got back to Utah safely. Her and Russell had a good flight. I mentioned on the way here, Russell slept the whole way. Apparently on the way back, he slept the whole way. So we are very thankful for that, that he's been a good trooper. This was a long trip for him, but we're thankful for how he did. I want to begin tonight's lesson a little differently. I want to read to you a prayer. And as we're going over this prayer, and as I'm reading it, I want you to be thinking a little bit to yourself what you would say about this prayer, what you think about it. Okay? So here is this prayer. It says, "O God, our heavenly guide, as finite creatures of time and as dependent creatures of thine, we acknowledge thee as our sovereign Lord. Permit freedom and the joys thereof to ever reign throughout our land. May we forever have the courage of our convictions that we may always stand for thee in our great nation. May the sweet cup of brotherly fraternity ever be ours to enjoy and build within us that kindred spirit which will always keep us unified and strong. Engender within us that wisdom kindred the honorable decisions in the godly work. By the power of thy infinite spirit and the energizing virtue therein, ever keep before us the oaths of secrecy and pledges of righteousness. Bless us now in this assembly that we may honor thee in all things. We pray in the name of Christ, our blessed Savior. Amen." And so after hearing a prayer like that, what do you think? Pretty good prayer, right? It, not only is it eloquently worded, it has a dash of poetry. It's beautiful. It flows a little bit right off the tongue. And it's recorded that after that prayer was said, the congregation echoed in unison, "Amen." And I would guess that many of us, after hearing that prayer, we would probably do the same thing. We would agree with a lot of the sentiments expressed. We would say, "Amen." But here's where things get interesting. I didn't give you any context, any background about this prayer, and some of you are a little bit hesitant, and rightly so. And that's kind of not fair of me. I really set you up for that. This prayer was prayed in the 1960s by a man named Samuel Bowers. Some of you that know your history may know that name right off the bat. Samuel Bowers, he served as the imperial wizard of the White Knight segment of the Ku Klux Klan. He was a white supremacist active during the height of the civil rights movement in the state of Mississippi. He and the white knights that he was over them for about 4 years. And in that time, he wreaked havoc in the South, predominantly in Mississippi, his home state. It was believed that he orchestrated at least 9 murders, 75 bombings of black churches, and about 300 assaults before his eventual imprisonment. Charles Marsh was the only one that Bowers ever granted access to interview him while he was imprisoned. And Marsh, after interviewing Bowers, was convinced about one thing. And he writes this in his autobiography about Samuel Bowers. He says that he was devoted and sincere in his faith, that Bowers was a man who was all about Jesus. That's what Charles Marsh said about this man. That everything about his life, it all centered around Jesus. That he prayed in the name of Christ. Others who knew Bowers said, in quoting, "His present reality was always Jesus." Everybody who knew Samuel Bowers, so it seems, would claim that this man was a follower of Jesus. He was all about Jesus. And yet we look at his actions and we look at what he did in his life. And many of us struggle to understand how people could say that this man was a follower of Jesus. But a thought-provoking question Marsh poses in his book after interviewing Samuel Bowers is this. He says, how did followers of Jesus end up so far from the teaching and example of Jesus? It's a powerful question to consider. And I know we might be tempted to think, well, hey, PJ, that's a pretty wild and extreme example. You know, here's a leader of a segment of the Ku Klux Klan. We might say that's just, you know, that's an outlier. That's an extreme example. You know, I think there's a lot milder cases of this happening throughout the realm of Christianity, and it's been happening for centuries and even happens today, where people claim and say that they serve Jesus, but in reality, when you look at the fruit of their life, when you look at their actions, they serve nothing in comparison to the Jesus we read about on the pages of the Bible. And so for our time this evening, I want us to go to the Bible and I want us to ask ourselves, is the Jesus that we follow, the Jesus that we read about in the pages of the Bible, is the Jesus that we claim that we serve and we identify with, that we are His children, is that the same Jesus that when we open up the New Testament, that they match? Or perhaps do we serve another Jesus? I preached this lesson just a couple weeks ago back home in Utah, and before I preach a lesson on Saturday night, I send out a handout for the members to fill out, an interactive handout. And some of the parents of our children, you know, printed out the handout and gave it to their children. And it was said to me that one of the kids looked at the handout and was shaking his head. And he told his parents, Mom and Dad, hey, there's not another Jesus. And I appreciate the simplicity and the honesty that he had. He was concerned about where this direction of the sermon was going. And afterwards, I asked him, I said, hey, did you get that? Are we straightened out on everything? And he said, yeah, there's only one Jesus. And so have no mistake. Don't be worried about where we're going. There is only one Jesus. But hopefully this title will make more sense as we get into this a little bit more. But it's critical for us to take time and make sure that our beliefs are aligned, that they're supported and based on Scripture. Based on truth. We need to restore Jesus in our lives and in our understanding. And I hope what a lesson like this does, that it causes us to read Jesus. And some of you may think, that's a weird phrase, you know, read Jesus. Well, think about words like restore, rethink, replay. You add the prefix R-E to the beginning of a word, and what does that mean? It means to do it over again. It means to go back to the beginning. I want us to read Jesus, to go back to the fundamentals, go back to Scripture. And what do we see when we look at who Jesus is? That's what we're going to try and do tonight. What does the New Testament, what does God's inspired word have to say for itself? We're going to let that be the standard that establishes and defines our faith. And so for this idea of another Jesus, that phrase actually appears in our New Testament. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And so go ahead and turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Most of the lessons up to this point, those of you that have been with us in this meeting, you know we've been camped out in the Gospels, mainly Matthew 5 through 7. Tonight, we're going to be bouncing all around the New Testament and even a little bit of the Old. So I hope you got your fingers warmed up. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses tonight in a rather quick pace. But 2 Corinthians 11, we'll hang out there for just a quick second as we begin. 2 Corinthians 11, I want to read the first three verses of this chapter. This is what it says. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you the one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul, what he's doing in this chapter, and even it began in the previous chapters, he's answering his critics by appealing to his work as an evangelist, the work that he's doing as a minister of the gospel. And verse 2 makes it clear that, hey, Paul's done a good job. He's been leading the Corinthians to Christ. But what's happening is you have these false apostles, these super apostles, false apostles is a simpler way to look at it, who are leading, they're courting the Corinthians away from Christ. And Paul is divinely concerned about this. He's scared about their spiritual well-being. And though we see kind of the tactics of these false apostles, that they're going to use deceit. They're going to use deception. And that shouldn't surprise us. You drop down a few verses in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 15. It shows us that they're operating from the one that they're getting plays after, from Satan himself. Deception is the main name of the game that Satan uses. But I want you to notice verse 4 as Paul continues here. 2 Corinthians 11:4. He says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Paul is admonishing the Corinthians here. Admonishing these Christians for accepting the false claims, the false teachings of these false apostles. They were preaching what? They were preaching another Jesus. A Jesus that differed completely from the Jesus that Paul taught them about. The good news of the gospel, the simplicity that Paul brought to them. And you know, naturally, if you're taught another Jesus, that's going to result in a different spirit and a different gospel as well. And that's the consequences of following another Jesus than what Scripture reveals. And this is really comparable in similar ways to the language that Paul uses in another letter that he writes to Christians. Think about what he says to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, probably one of the more well-known passages in that text, where he says, "I am astonished. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And he goes on to say what? Not that there is another gospel, but that's what you're buying into. That's what you're believing. A different gospel. A different Jesus. It was a problem during that time, and that needs to serve as a warning. It can be a problem in our life today. So I want you to understand the situation here in Corinth. You have these false apostles that were preaching another version of Jesus. Another Jesus than what Paul presented. And Paul's frustrated with them. Did you catch that at the end of verse 4, what he says? You put up with it readily enough. That means it's not something that they necessarily caught right away. They heard people preaching another Jesus with another spirit in a different gospel. And what did they do? They listened to it. They almost wanted to hear a little bit more of it. And here's the ironic part. The other Jesus that's being proclaimed to them probably was superior to the Jesus that Paul preached. And that might make you uncomfortable to think, what are you saying? Well, they probably had a more glorified version of Jesus. A Jesus that maybe didn't die on the cross. That didn't have to, you know, die. Cursed is the one who dies on a tree. They probably preached the humanity of Jesus, but not His death, not His resurrection, none of that. And so from a worldly perspective, the Jesus that they were being taught probably looked a lot better on the surface. But here's the main problem. It wasn't grounded in truth. It wasn't grounded in Scripture. And that's why Paul is so concerned for the brethren here. And it serves as a warning that if you serve a wrong Jesus or another Jesus, your soul can be lost. It all hinges on the Jesus that we follow. And so we need to make sure that we are following the Jesus of the Bible. You know, in Matthew 13, chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" Or not, "Who do you say?" He says, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they give the responses. Hey, you know, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're another great prophet. But in verse 15, that's when he personalizes it. I got ahead of myself. Verse 15, Matthew 16, 15, he says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" In the same way that Jesus asked his disciples to consider that question, who do you think I am? That's what I want us to do tonight. Who do we believe that Jesus of the Bible is? And that's what I'm going to go over. You want to present just a few different foundational elements of Jesus' identity. And we could look at a lot of points. I'm going to present just four that I think serve as key foundational elements. But this list is not exhaustive or complete in and of itself. So please understand that. And I'll mention this real fast before we jump into this first point. Some of you have been asking a lot in our small conversations and at meals that we've had together about the work that I'm doing out in Utah. And as you notice, we talked about it in the Sunday morning class. When you think of Utah, what do you think about? For many of you, Mormons. There's a big push going on with the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the LDS Mormon Church. That they're tired of arguing with people. They're tired of, you know, pointing out the differences. Rather, let's point where we agree. really trying to build bridges in religious communities, especially in the state of Utah. And so one thing that I'm hearing a lot more in my time in Utah, and I haven't even been out there that long, just about 2.5 years, but it keeps coming out louder and louder, is they keep saying, hey, let's agree, let's find what we can agree on. Let's have a common ground. And they always say, we believe in the same Jesus. And I have to start that conversation out on a very sour note and say, no, we don't. We do not believe in the same Jesus. And a lot of what I'm going to take you through tonight is stuff that we disagree on. And so I want you to understand how foundational this is and what the Scripture reveals about who Jesus is, the Jesus of the Bible, that is. And so we're going to go through this rather quickly. But first, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And you might say, well, duh, yeah, He is. Well, think about that for a second. What does the word Christ mean? Typically, we think about Christ meaning Messiah, but it's more than that. It actually comes from the Hebrew term anointed one. The anointed one. That's what Christ means. And so why is it so important that Jesus is the Christ? Well, you think about it, when Saul is converted, later we often call Saul Paul. That's what we normally refer to him as. But right after his conversion there in Acts chapter 9, what happens? Well, you think about when he starts going out and he starts his ministry and he starts preaching. Acts 9 and verse 22, it says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." That was one of the just elementary facts that Saul was associated with. Proving, and that's a sermon in and of itself. It's not just proclaiming, it's proving, it's reasoning with people. Proving that Jesus is the Christ. How do you do that? How do you prove that Jesus is the Christ? Well, I think what he's doing is he's going back to Old Testament Scripture. He's going and showing how everything in the Old Testament, who's it pointing to? It's pointing to Christ. And he fulfilled that. And that's what Jesus himself did. Remember in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he talks with those two on the road to Emmaus. The conversation that he has with them, they don't get it till he's gone, who they were talking with. And then they realize, yeah, now that you think about it, our heart was burning as that man talked with us. But right before that, Jesus says to them, Luke 24 and verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." So that's pretty important. That's what Saul began his ministry with, and that's what Jesus was preaching about. The whole Old Testament, all those Scriptures from Moses and the prophets, who's it pointing to? It's pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He didn't just fall out of the sky one day randomly. No, this is prophesied hundreds, thousands of years. God's eternal plan was Jesus being the Christ, Jesus being the anointed one. Think about for a second, we're talking about messianic prophecy here. That Jesus fulfilled all messianic prophecies. And a prophecy is a message from a person that claims that they've received a message from God. And one of the hard parts about prophetic messages are people who claim that they're making a prediction into the future. And in some cases, time will tell if someone is a true prophet or a false prophet. But time revealed that all those messianic prophecies were true. Prophecies concerning the birth, the nature of Jesus. You think about his nature, that the Messiah would come from eternity. That the Messiah would be all three, prophet, priest, and king. I mean, just so much depth there. But also concerning his ministry and then his death and his resurrection. And so part of biblical faith and understanding the true Jesus, it's dependent on us understanding that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. But that's just one aspect of this. Moving on, and I know I'm going to be going fast, and so if you'd like a copy of this PowerPoint, let me know and I can easily make that accessible to you. But second, Jesus was a real historical person. And you know, on this point, I would guess there wouldn't be really any protest here. Even atheists will admit that Jesus, that yeah, there was in early first century times, there was a man named Jesus who hailed from Nazareth, who claimed, they won't admit that he did miracles, but they'll claim that this man claimed to do miracles and signs and taught, and that eventually he was crucified and died on a cross. Even atheists will admit that. So many Christians and non-biblical sources prove that, both of them as well. Few deny that Jesus was a real historical person, but here's what I'm getting at. We can't have a full understanding of the historical Jesus without the divine Jesus. The two have to go hand in hand. You can't just talk about the humanity of Jesus without the deity of Jesus. In John chapter 1 is a great passage that makes that clear for us to see. Remember how that gospel begins? John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a lot of people struggle when they read just those verses and what follows. Well, they come up with theories about, well, what is the Word? Who is the Word? There's a lot of sorry answers out there of who the Word is, but you keep reading in John 1, we get the answer. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so who is the Word? It's not an it, it's a person, it's Jesus. That's who the Word is, Jesus. Which shows the divine nature of Jesus. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, presents something he calls the Great Proposition. And he puts forth this question that a large part of that book hinges on, it, that if God became man, then what would He be like? You know, you ponder that question. If you knew nothing about Jesus, you know, trying to work backwards, if God was going to become a man, what would that man be like? You know, you kind of think about that and you put that together with what we read in the Bible. Jesus is God. Jesus is too good to be false. You know, you think about all these common superhero movies. Everybody loves Marvel right now, you know. And I mentioned Star Wars. Star Wars is great too, obviously. But you know, you think about all these movies, and what they often hinge on is someone that has this great power, and what do they do with it? It becomes corrupted. You know, they have all this infinite power, and they use it in the wrong way. Jesus had all this power, and what did He do? Did He ever use it for selfish gain? Now, because He was hungry, you know, He snapped His fingers, boom, there's a burger right in front. No, that's not what He did. He always did the will of the Father. He was sinless. He was blameless. He was perfect. And so His personage, His character, His life, His death, it showed that Jesus of Nazareth was not only a historical person, but He was everything He claimed to be. He was God in the flesh. And this closely ties in with the third point. Really, those two go hand in hand. The fact that Jesus is God. Jesus claimed to be God. And a lot of people say, you know, there's not a verse where Jesus comes out and He just says that. There's not a verse that you can point to that Jesus says, I am God. And I would say, yeah, there is no verse where He comes out and says, I am God. But at the same time, He really does say, I am God. Just minus the last word, and we're going to get to there in a second. But in John 14 is a great passage that shows the deity of Christ. John 14, 8 through 11, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. What an innocent question from Philip. Just show us the Father, and then we'll believe. Then it will be enough. And Jesus said to them, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, who does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. It's important that we understand exactly what Jesus tells Philip here. That to see Jesus was to see the Father. That is a claim to deity. Jesus is claiming to be God. And I hope we see that. That Jesus is not saying either that He is a God, one of many. He is saying that He is God. But another passage that I think even makes that maybe even more plain is John 8. John 8, 57 and 59. Maybe the reason this passage makes it more plain is because we have antagonists that let us know exactly what Jesus was insinuating and saying here. John 8:57, it says, so the Jews said to Him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Jesus claims that, yeah, he knows Abraham. That was part of the conversation before. We picked up in the middle of that context, and the Jews are just like, what are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old, and you're claiming you know Abraham? Like you're buddy-buddy with him or something? And Jesus says, yeah, before Abraham was, I am. That's echoing the language from Exodus 3 and the burning bush encounter where God reveals himself to Israel, to Moses, that I am. Tell them I am sent you. And how do we know that Jesus is claiming to be deity here? That he's not just saying another one of those I am statements, but that this is different? What happens in verse 59? Yeah, we see what those antagonists want to do. They pick up stones. They want to kill him. Why is that? They understand exactly what he was claiming. They took that as blasphemy. But Jesus was speaking the truth here. That he is God. And we really, when you think about it, from understanding what the Bible reveals, you can't have it any other way. Jesus is either God or he is a liar. He can't be simply a good teacher or a good man. When he claims and equates himself with God, either he is or he isn't. And that's something that C.S. Lewis has kind of famed this phrase, the trilemma. And many of us know the name C.S. Lewis as the great Christian author, but before he was a Christian author, he was an agnostic. And this was something that he wrote about when he was an agnostic. And he says, you can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let not us come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He says he is either God or not. And the trilemma that he talks about is, okay, if Jesus claimed to be God and he is, then he is. He is Lord. He is God. But if Jesus claimed to be God and he wasn't, that leaves us with just two alternatives. Either he knew he wasn't God and that would just make him a liar, claiming something that wasn't true. Or, a sad thought, that Jesus taught that he was God and just really didn't know the truth that he wasn't. That would make him a lunatic. That would make him misguided. And so that's kind of the very condensed version of the trilemma there. But when we open up the Bible, we realize Jesus was everything he claimed to be. That he was and he is God. He always has been. And this ties into the triune nature of God. You know, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they're all God, one God. Scripture declares loudly that there is only one God. And this is something that we have a lot of discussions with the Mormons there in Utah. Is they believe that there are three gods. They're polytheistic in nature. And some may not come out and say that, but I've studied with enough missionaries and Mormons who do come out and say, yes, there are multiple gods. That they're separate entities, one in function, but not one in personage. And that flies in the face of what passages like Mark 12:29 says. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Something that's repeated throughout the Old Testament when God himself, also the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is but one God. Although the phrase the Trinity does not appear in Scripture, we see that that is true and how that plays out. The triune nature of God. And again, why this matters is because worship to God requires us to be monotheistic, believing in one God, not multiple gods. Other religions have trouble with this same idea. Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation of the Bible. John 1:1, that verse we looked at earlier. They edit the words of John 1:1 to say that the Word was a God. One word difference, but boy, that makes a world of difference. So there are not three distinct gods or partitions of one divine person. Jesus is one God. One infinite, eternal, self-existent being. Jesus is God. And the cornerstone of who Jesus is and what the whole Bible after the book of, after the Gospels and Acts picks up with this. What is it all about? It's the fact that Jesus was crucified. He was buried and raised from the dead. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that's what the gospel is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a great chapter talking about the resurrection, illustrates that for us right at the beginning of that passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised, and on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And you continue down to verse 14 of that chapter. It says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." So let's be clear about one thing. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, our time tonight and this week has been for nothing. You've been wasting your time. You could have watched Monday Night Football last night. You could have been doing so many other things on a Tuesday night tonight. We've been wasting our time if Christ did not raise from the grave. But if Christ did raise from the dead, that means Christianity is true and should be embraced. You know, the gospel story of Jesus, it has a historical context as well. And what I mean by historical context, I mean the things leading up to Jesus' death. You know, the whole story became known to us as the gospel. That's why we call it the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, Luke, and John. But the gospels are really just narratives of the cross with long introductions. Have you thought about it that way? Those four Gospels, what is it all about? Yeah, we important things about the birth of Jesus and His ministry and His teachings, but it's all leading up to the cross. That's what the Gospel is all about. What we see in Scripture is clear and attested to by eyewitness that Jesus was dead. And after He was killed and crucified on the cross, He was then placed in a tomb and buried. A stone was rolled in front of the tomb, and the tomb was sealed. Guards were even placed in front of the tomb as a precaution, just in case the things that Jesus claimed might happen came true. They wanted to make sure, just in case. Sure enough, disciples go to the tomb, and what do they find? It's empty. He's missing. And then for the 40 days following Jesus' resurrection, He appeared to Mary, the 12, and more than 500 witnesses at one time. And you go to the book of Acts, and what do we see? That the apostles and the disciples of Jesus boldly proclaim that message repeatedly, chapter after chapter. Acts 2, Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Acts 3, Peter's sermon on Solomon's porch. Acts 4, Peter before the council. Acts 7, Stephen's sermon. He even gets cut off early on that sermon. But in Acts 8, Philip in Samaria with the eunuch. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch and Pisidia. Acts 16 and 18, those chapters in there, Paul and all his time in Macedonia. What is he talking about? It's the gospel. It's the fact that Jesus died on the cross and was raised. And that's the assurance of what we believe. And so any Jesus who isn't both crucified and resurrected isn't the real Jesus that we read about in the Bible. And you know, typically I would be wrapping up a sermon right now. I'm going to go a little bit longer for... Here's the good news. This is the longest sermon all week, so bear with me here as we wrap up. But I want you to turn over to Acts 9, please. Acts chapter 9. As we kind of close this out and bring this all together, I want to give you some applications, some things to think about, some questions that we really need to seriously chew on. In Acts chapter 9... mentioned earlier, we talked a little bit about that guy named Saul, later called Paul. But before he's converted, let's read a little bit about that. Acts chapter 9, the first two verses, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats," "but still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." We'll pause there real fast. The book of Acts really is a great book that shows us the early history of the Jesus movement, what the early followers, the early disciples of Jesus, what they were about, what they looked like, what their practices were. That's what this book is all about. But you go back a chapter, and after a good man named Stephen is stoned, the disciples of Jesus, people of the way, as they're referenced here, they're dispersed. Jerusalem is no longer the safe place, well, relatively safe place it used to be. Now they're scattered. They have to spread out all over the place. And Saul of Tarsus is a man on a mission. His mission is he wants to put people belonging to the way, men and women, he wants to put them in prison. He wants to shut this movement up. And so he's doing everything that he can to stop the way. But notice what happens in the next couple of verses, Acts 9, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" I want you to notice here, Saul was not just persecuting Christians of the way. What does Jesus say? Then to verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Hey, why are you persecuting brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so?" It's, "Why are you persecuting me?" And this is the first question I want us to consider. Would Jesus claim you? Would Jesus claim you? And what I mean by that is we see that followers of the way, and what the way should signify to us, what does that mean? We're talking about, that's code for the church, the first disciples, the first followers of Jesus. We see that the way, followers of the way, were so closely following Jesus that for Saul to persecute these people was a personal attack against Jesus himself. That reveals a lot about Jesus' relationship that he has with his church. That Jesus is so aligned, he's so connected to this church, that is the way, that he viewed Saul's persecution of individual Christians as persecution against himself. That's why he asked and personalized the question, "Hey, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I pray and I hope that Jesus could say that about us. That we belong to Jesus. That what we're a part of, where we worship matters. The church that we're a part of, it matters. That we belong to the way. That we belong to Jesus. That those go together hand in hand. But here's what we need to chew on. We aren't just joining the Jesus in his church because we say so. Don't believe me? Think about that prayer we started with. Remember good old Sam Bowers? That eloquent prayer, praying in Jesus' name. Yet we look at how he acted. Well, was he a follower of Jesus? Just because we pray in the name of Jesus doesn't mean we're a part of the body. That is the church. We actually have to follow Jesus in word and in truth and in obedience. Now, 1 John 2:19, it's not a verse on the PowerPoint, but 1 John 2:19 is a great warning about members who have gone out. And it says that those members have gone out from us because they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. Meaning it's not merely enough to say outwardly that, "Hey, I follow Jesus. I'm his child." Rather, it's a matter of heart. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of truth and how we're living. How do we follow the teachings of God and his word? You know, another passage that goes in hand with this, you think about Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Hey, Jesus warns that he wouldn't own the things that we see from people that claim to know Christ. Matthew 7, 21. Think about this verse for a second. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We can claim Jesus all we want, but we better make sure we are doing and looking like what he commands us on the pages of the New Testament. And so what we're talking about here is making sure that we follow Jesus, yes, but much more than that. We need to be so like Jesus that he owns us. When he asked that question, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Would Jesus claim us? Would Jesus claim you? Second question comes a little later, though, in this chapter. A little later in this chapter is down in verse 8. We're told that Saul, he opens his eyes. And when he opens his eyes, what do we expect to happen? You know, like most of us when we wake up in the morning, we open our eyes. We hope to see. Except what happens to Saul? He opens his eyes and he can't see a thing. I think what's happening here is a little bit of double meaning on that. But not only can Saul not see with his physical eyes, it's showing the spiritual condition of his life at this time. That spiritually he has been walking in darkness. And that's a little bit surprising. When we fast forward and we look through other places in the New Testament, what's revealed to us about Saul? This man is a Jew of all Jews. He was trained by the greatest of rabbis, trained to be almost a rabbi of sorts himself. He was zealous. He was on fire for the Lord, convinced that he was doing all the right things. You get to Acts 26 later in this book, later in his life, where he's on trial and he says that he was convinced that this is what he had to do to imprison Christians of the way. That he had no problem condoning murder of Christians. But the life of Saul needs to serve as a warning for us that we can be so passionately caught up in what we believe, yet be found to be passionately wrong. And if you don't believe that that can happen to you in your faith and in your life, we need to not be so high and mighty in our own opinion of ourselves. Because here's the lesson. If it can happen to Saul, of all people, surely it can happen to us. Surely it can happen to me. And so we need to do some examination. We need to make sure we are following the right, the true, the biblical Jesus. That's a question we need to consider. Am I actually following truth? Am I following what Jesus, what he looks like on the pages of the Bible? Or maybe have I wandered away to follow another Jesus after my own heart, after my own designs? Which Jesus am I following? You know, the lenses that we read the Bible with, our experiences, our biases, our traditions, all those things, it's going to affect the way that we view Jesus. It's going to affect the way that we read Scripture. And so how can we counter the obstacles that we face when we're trying to correctly view Jesus? Well, one thing that may help us, maybe a third question to ponder is this. What is my loyalty to? What am I loyal to in this life? In the end, our loyalty must be completely, preeminently be upon Jesus Christ. And until we arrive there, it's always going to be difficult to correctly view Jesus. Okay, one passage that I want to end with, and then we'll offer the invitation. You guys have done really well sticking with me through this lesson. I know it's a little bit longer, but like I said, hey, it's the longest lesson all week, so you got that behind you. But Philippians chapter 3, can you turn over there, please, and we'll wrap up with this passage. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I want to pick up in verse 4. It says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And pause there real fast. Paul, what is he doing? He's kind of touting his resume. His Jewishness. He's the most kosher of all Jews out there. You think you're a Jew? He's more so. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he's touting all this. But what does it mean to him? What does it mean to Paul now in his life? Read the next few verses. Verse 7, it says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. All those things that used to matter so much to Paul, his accomplishments, the resume, all the training and instruction that he had, what did it mean to him now? He viewed it as rubbish. He viewed it as trash. It was worthless. Because here's now what he counts as true gain. It's knowing the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus as Lord. He has found something so much more important, something that is eternal, something that is true. That's why he had no problem viewing everything else that he had as rubbish. He had gained Christ. Verse 10, becoming like him, becoming like Christ. Jesus is what it is all about. It's what our focus has been this week and will continue to be for the rest of the week. It's all about Jesus and his glory and his righteousness. And like Paul, those of us who know Jesus, we too can rejoice that we were once lost. We were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. And through Jesus, we know what forgiveness is. We know what peace is. That's why we desperately need to be sharing that good news with others in our lives. And so if we know the real Jesus, we need to keep it that way. Don't drift away to another Jesus, because there is no other Jesus. And so if you're here tonight and you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, that he was prophesied and was everything that he was prophesied about being as the Messiah, the Savior of the Lord, the Savior of the world, that he lived as a man despite being deity, that he left the glory of heaven and yet remained being God, and he conquered death by being raised from the tomb on the third day, are you ready to follow him? What we see about the followers of the way is they were baptized, and they were in a hurry to be baptized because they knew the good news that was found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So if you are here tonight and you're subject to heaven's invitation any way, what are you waiting for? Why don't you come to the front as we stand and sing the song, Selected.